Amen. I'll ask you an odd question. Wouldn't be the first one I've asked you, but what does a Christian look like? You have to answer that. Some of you chuckled. That was good. Like Jesus. Thank you. What does a Christian look like? You know, it's one of those questions where if it was another character or something, it might be a little easier. If I asked you, what does a hockey player look like? Well, that's easy. There's a helmet, there's a sweater, there's two front teeth missing. It's easy to identify a hockey player. What does a Christian look like? Ultimately, I hope, as my brother has shared, he looks or she looks like Jesus. But what does that mean? What does it mean to look like Jesus, you see? Because there are so many competing voices in our world in terms of religion and even Christianity, it becomes increasingly difficult, I think, for us to identify what does a Christian look like? What is a believer in Jesus Christ? Now, again, I recognize that in this congregation this morning, there are many of you who understand that question and can answer it with a modicum of intelligence and can go to the scriptures and kind of tell us why we look this way and so on. But even those of us who understand the question and perhaps have an answer maybe struggle not so much to answer what does a Christian look like, but do I look like one? Christian be, but am I one? And is my life a testimony to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Keep that in mind as we go through our sermon today, because that really is something I want to resonate in our hearts and minds, not only as we engage God's Word, but also as we leave this place and engage the world around us. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please, in your Bibles. There are some pew Bibles there, if you want to look there, or just listen as I read. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 17, just down to verse 24 for this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. And this is in the context of where we've been studying for the last several months in Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you were heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to the former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of the Lord. Now, the backdrop to this text, of course, is the fact that the Apostle Paul is, in many ways, helping his readers, and thus you and me today, helping us to understand, in fact, what a Christian actually looks like. He is giving us, in the first three chapters, really the identity of a Christian, saved by the sovereign grace of God, one in Christ, one with all other people who are believers, no longer Jew or Gentile. He gives us our identity in who He is, and now this new life in Christ. Beginning in chapter 4 and then towards the rest of the book is not just application. There is lots of doctrinal truth about our identity in Christ, but He really wants here, I think, to show us now this is what a Christian looks like. Here's the lifestyle you should be living. Here are the things that should interest you, the things that you should run away from. Here's the passions that should consume you. And even beyond that, of course, when you get into chapter 5, He gives us all sorts of instructions in the household, in the church, in the community, as servants of the Lord. This is what a Christian should look like. And how do we unpack that for us this morning? Well, let me suggest this morning that as we try to understand what it means to look like a Christian, we'll use the title, Out with the Old and In with the New. Out with the old and in with the new. If there were one way, perhaps, for us to start and describe kind of what the Christian life is like or should be like, we can say it's getting rid of the old and putting on the new, right? We talk about a new life in Jesus Christ. We talk about putting away the old life and living a life for Jesus and other terms we might use. And so we think of the old, getting rid of it, but now the new has come, this new lifestyle, this new following, this trusting in Jesus as a new creature in Him. That's kind of the overarching title we want to use here. But what I want you to notice in our text is how Paul, shall we say, unpacks that for us. What does he want for us to understand here? Now again, as I mentioned, chapter 4, he begins to give instructions for Christian living, what our lives should look like. In fact, notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, what? To live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Notice there, he doesn't say live a life worthy of Jesus, although he will say that perhaps at other places. What he says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As a Christian, I've been called by God's grace unto salvation, and I've been called as a believer unto a life of service for Him. You have a high calling by Jesus Christ. Now live according to that calling. And so here in chapter 4, verse 17, he begins with a very strong exhortation. I would say an exhortation to be different. Look what he says in verse 17 again. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Stop there. Here's his exhortation to be different. What does a Christian look like? Well, at whatever level it might be, a Christian is one who looks different than the rest of the world. I'm not saying here that he wears a certain clothing that would identify him. Yes, I suppose if you had a big t-shirt that said, I'm a Christian and had crosses all over it, people might get it, the idea that you think you're a Christian. That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what we're talking about here at all. It's not the outward clothing we wear, but it's rather who we are inside and how that inner change displays itself in my outward life. It's a call, an exhortation to be different. And notice the language that Paul uses here. I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. Would you agree with me that Paul is not just giving a casual suggestion? He's not just saying here, you know, you might want to think about doing this or doing that. He's saying, I insist on it in the Lord. This is a command from God. And what does he insist upon them? That you no longer live like the Gentiles do. Now, the Gentiles here is a term, of course, that used basically for the unbelieving people with whom they live. In the city of Ephesus, primarily a non-Jewish community, though there were Jews that were converted there as well, the Gentiles are everyone out there. You should no longer live as the Gentiles do. And he describes what he means by that. Look at verse 17 again. Don't live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. In a moment, Paul will unpack a little bit of what that means, and it's not a very nice picture. But even in verse 17, he gives us some terms here to describe what it means to be different. Here's what life is like as an unbeliever, as a Gentile. It says the futility of their thinking. Some of your translations might say meaningless in there, but the futility is also translated meaningless. And really, it's a word that is drawn, of course, in our scriptures from the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the early translations of the Old Testament, the term that was there for meaningless is the one that we find in Ecclesiastes. The old King James, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. And the idea, of course, there is that outside of a connection or a relationship with our Creator God, everything around us has absolutely no meaning. And so what Paul, I believe, is telling us here in regard to the Gentile way of thinking, it's futile. It is something that is meaningless because it has no foundation. It has no purpose outside of a relationship with God. Not only that, the futility of their thinking, the idea is the whole mental capacity of those that are out there. Now notice very carefully here. When Paul talks about the futility of their thinking, he's not merely referring to the fact that we have thoughts, that we have crazy thoughts and strange thoughts. But rather the term here has not only that, but describes the ability to reason that we all have in one sense, but also, as one writer says, the capacity to think, plan, and make moral judgments and lifestyle choices. The futility of their thinking here is expanded, I believe, in Paul's language to help us understand that it's not just the capacity to reason, but also the ability we have to make plans, moral judgments, and choices in life. And so he describes the Gentile way of thinking, the non-believing way of thinking, is futile. It's meaningless. It cannot make the right judgments about life. You see? And the reason he says that is because that's fundamentally what the world is like outside of a connection with the Creator. It's not that people can't think. It's not that people don't make choices and make judgments. But they're all futile, meaningless in their thinking when they attempt to make those judgments and decisions and so on without being related through Jesus Christ to the Creator. Because we're trying to make judgments outside of His moral character and the way that He has made us. Do you see the point? So one sense, if we start here, and don't mind me filling with my earpiece here. If I really get tired of it, I'll just cast it off and go to this mic here. One of the things we need to understand in this connection, of course, is that Paul is writing to a group of believers that are living in a very pagan society. Life in Ephesus was very, very difficult for a believer to engage in, and it was full of pagan, false teaching, false thinking, unrelated to God Himself. Now, we won't have time today, but we may look a little later in the book of Romans, but this is the same idea that Paul has in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he describes the futility of man's thinking and the sins of his life. He begins to describe those in a way that are very similar to what we have here. But let me just think about that for a moment. And I want you to consider that. If that is the world in which the people of Paul's day lived, consider how that's very similar to the day in which you and I live. There is no lack of commentary, of news, of thinking out in the world. You can pick up the newspaper and begin to read. And if you read my little email this week, I think it was this week, I'd mentioned about reading the newspaper and then being tired of it because of all the craziness that goes on there. And then I came in the next day and I said to Brenda as I came in, I said, "You read my email?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I have to retract it because I'm not back to enjoying reading the paper anymore. I read this morning's and I threw it down as well." It's just all this information that comes, some of it from this direction, some of it that direction. And one of the things that comes to my mind is how much thought is really given into what is there. Not to say there isn't any good writing out there. There's some very hard-hitting commentators and writers and so on. But it gives a display, you see, of the world in which we live. And here's where I want you to take this point. This is one of the reasons why we need to understand what the gospel is all about. We need to recognize the importance of a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday in our little Enriching Your Faith conference, Stephen Westerholm was teaching on the clarity of Scripture, the sort of the Reformed doctrine, if you will, or the Protestant doctrine of the clarity of Scripture that came out of the early days of the church. And it was a wonderful description there, and I love the word clarity, because it's one we want to use as well as we bring the gospel to the world. We want it to be clear, concise, if you will, but takes people to the truth of what they need to hear. That Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners like you and like me. That upon His death on the cross, He pays fully the price for the sins of His people. God is satisfied, His people are redeemed, and we have a new life in Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what the world needs to hear. That cuts through all the false teaching and the false thinking that's out there. But that's not all Paul that has to say here. When he talks about being different, I think what he does is explains that in the next two sections, and the next two points will hopefully unpack that for us as well. In verses 18 to 19, in showing us how to be different, Paul gives us an explanation of what was a previous life. Look at verse 18, an explanation of the previous lifestyle. Verse 18, he starts to fill out what it means to be futile in our thinking. Look at verse 18. He says, "They," that is the Gentiles, "they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." And he'll go on again in verse 19 to say more of this. But he talks about the kinds of things in their lives that show that these people, not only futile in their thinking, but their whole lives are a display of rebellion against God. Just go with me for a moment to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I want you to see this. It's important, as we've mentioned before, to look at the book of Ephesians in context. Because Paul is writing, though it's called Ephesians, he's not writing a systematic theology. He's writing a letter. And this letter is to real people in real situations. It was a letter that was perhaps shared throughout many congregations, but it was written specifically to the believers at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, just go there momentarily. I'll encourage you to read it more fully later on. But here, while Paul on his second missionary journey passed through Ephesus and spoke there briefly, he didn't spend any time there. He promised he'd come back, and in Acts chapter 19, we have the historical record of him coming back to Ephesus and spending 3 years there, roughly 3 years, in ministry in the city of Ephesus. It was a pagan city. It was a thriving city in terms of its economy. It was a religiously pluralistic society. They had the temple to Artemis, or Diana, who was the great goddess of the city, and other gods as well. And it was this lifestyle that Paul comes and preaches the gospel. So you have that in chapter 19, and it goes on to talk about some of the disciples that are there that he meets, and the church as it's established. But notice what happens here. Go to verse 17. I'm picking up right in the middle of things here. Paul has just dealt with what's called the seven sons of Sceva, and there was lots of demonic things going on. Look at what it says in verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, you can go on to read the rest of it, and because of the preaching of the gospel, a riot breaks out, but that's for later. The point there is, you see, it's the gospel clearly proclaimed powerfully through the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. It has impact upon this society. And so in the middle of their futile thinking, they come and are literally arrested by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and their lives are changed. Part of the problem in which caused the riots probably is because of the economic fallout of the gospel. The worship of idols and so on was big business in Ephesus, and now that's starting to crumble. And that's why some of the silversmiths get mad and they say, this Paul, look what he's doing to our society. That's what the gospel does when it takes root in people's lives. It changes them. It radically alters their way of thinking, and it causes them to live differently. And so here, back in Ephesians, when Paul is writing this, this is no sort of just theological, you know, diatribe, as it were. It's a letter to people in real circumstances. And again, he's writing from prison. So in his own circumstances are pretty difficult as well. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. When you see it in that light, just notice briefly, not at great length here, but notice verse 18, first of all, in terms of tells them about their ungodly way of thinking. This is the problem, you see, with society. It has an ungodly way of thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. And again, in the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, darkness and light are seen as great contrast between evil, the darkness, and good, the light, Christ as being the light. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Notice, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. I don't know anybody in my circle of acquaintances, Christian and non-Christian, who like to be referred to as being ignorant. I don't. But according to scriptures, it's true. In this sense, ignorance of some truth, they don't know. And it says they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. There is in every individual born into this world this spiritual ignorance. Yes, God has made himself known to us. Romans tells us that. So we are without excuse. But we are ignorant of God and the way of salvation because of our sin. In fact, that's what he tells us here. Notice what he says in the text. Ignorant that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The hard hearts of the people. You can go back to Exodus and you can see there how that difficulty of the hardened heart is in the life of Pharaoh. When Moses is there to free the people and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but it also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so you have that clearly here. The hardness of the heart is our responsibility because of our refusal to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are hardened because of the rebellion that is in us because of sin. And that's the clear example of the world. That is the life of everyone around you in the world. Nice people, wonderful friends, good people in so many ways, but they're ignorant in their hearts because their hearts are hard. Have you ever wondered sometimes when you've tried to share the gospel why that friend or colleague seems to be so thick-headed and won't get it? It's not because they don't have the capacity mentally to understand you. It's because their hearts are hard. They're dead in sin. They cannot, do you understand? They cannot spiritually understand the gospel because they're in sin. And listen, they harden their hearts against it. Man is in rebellion against God. And he will not believe. And he says they have an ungodly way of thinking. Not only that, verse 19, an immoral lifestyle. Look at verse 19. The picture doesn't get any better. In verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Paul lists for us here the situation. It's not just a matter of incorrect thinking, but it's an immoral lifestyle. They've lost all sensitivity. The translation, the NIV, helps us understand that word. If you have a callus on your foot that has been growing for some time, and it's nice and hard, it's not very pleasant, is it? But, you know, you're awake now, and you touch that, it's really hard, and there's no feeling to it, is there? There's no sensitivity. That's the term that's used here. It's lost all sensitivity. Nothing there. Can't feel it. And so that's the way that Paul describes here the hearts of individuals. They've lost all sensitivity. Does it ever shock you when you read on the news of some terrible crime committed by young people and older people, but little ones, and there's no seemingly sense of conscience at all? They've lost all sensitivity. There's no connection to this, you see. Calloused because of hardened hearts, a lack of desire for these things, they become insensitive to all these things. Not only that, they have given themselves over to sensuality. They've given themselves over to the indulgence of every kind of, as it says here, impurity. And the idea here, of course, sensuality can be used on any number of scale, indulging in all sorts of things. But here it probably has more of the specific reference to sexuality. The unbridled expression of sensuality that so embraced the Gentiles of the day in Ephesus when Paul writes this letter. But it's so interesting how that is exactly the kind of world in which we live today. The whole term of modesty probably doesn't even exist in most people's context. Because we've thrown off the shackles. We've given into every sense of sensuality. And once we've gone this far, let's go a little further. What else can we indulge in? To things that, I praise God by His grace, things I am completely ignorant of in the good sense. There it is. And all of this, you see, stems from what? Hardened hearts and rebellion against our Creator. Not only that, he throws in here, and they are full of greed. The lifestyle of the non-believer, while not always in such open display of sin, is all right there. And if you're a Christian here today, you have to understand this. That it is only because of God's amazing saving grace that you don't fulfill every lust and desire that ever was known to humanity. because every one of us has the full capacity as a human being to indulge in everything that Paul has said here. Everything. There is nothing that you are not able to indulge in. And it is only by God's amazing grace through salvation that you don't. Now, I say that because we need to understand the world to which we are communicating the gospel. We cannot lose sight of the fact that while we have been changed by God's grace, we still know what sin is because we still struggle with sin. And that's the world, that's the environment that your friends and neighbors are in, and that's the one we want to see them saved from. A world that is against God and a lifestyle that is impure. Take some time and jot this down if you're a note taker, Romans chapter 1. If you want to see this even in more full as Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1, really, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and following, down to verse 23, Paul speaks in that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people, and he begins to display what that is and why that is there. And dear friends, that's our world as well. When we take the gospel as believers, we are taking it into a world that is in every way against the things of God. Not always on vivid display, but in ignorance and hard hearts, there's the world. That's the world to which we take the gospel. We need to be aware of that so we're sensitive to the people around us, you see. They don't know any better. This, they believe, is the lifestyle for everyone. Indulge in all these things. Pursue this life. Fulfill all your dreams, whatever it might be. And until the gospel comes to bear on their lives and changes their hearts, they will continue on that path of seemingly happiness, but it ultimately leads to destruction. And it's the gospel that needs to come to their lives to change them. Because, in the next section, that's what Paul tells us, is now this is the expectation as Christians to live a new lifestyle. Look at verse 20 now. Verse 20 to 24. The expectation to live a new lifestyle. And the first thing Paul says in verses 20 and 21 is basically that when he says to these Christians in Ephesus, you know better. You know better. Yes, you used to live in this life, but now you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You know better. So don't live that way. Look at verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. He really wants them to be different. He wants them to live differently than the rest of the world. And here, because you've been taught better, you know better than that. That sometimes the line that we use with our children, don't we? I do with my kids. Yours are perfect. Mine aren't. And when I talk to my kids and they get into trouble, I sometimes said to my older ones, son, daughter, you know better than that, don't you? That's not the right thing to do. We try and train them as little ones to understand that. There's good behavior. There's bad behavior. And if they learn, they know better. But isn't it interesting? Even though they know better, does it mean it stops them from doing it? No. Hopefully it would, and sometimes it might. But even when we know better, we fall into sin. And so Paul says here, be careful. You know better than this because you've been taught differently about who Jesus Christ is. Now again, we have to try and understand the lives of these Ephesian believers. Paul was there roughly 3 years, and depending on how long it was after that that Paul writes this letter, the church in Ephesus and the surrounding area is still pretty young. And it wasn't long ago that these people were immersed in their own lives in the pagan lifestyle of those around them. But they learned the gospel. And Paul says, now you should live differently because you know better. But not only that, and here's where I think it picks up steam for us in verses 22 and 23, is that now you need to change. You need to, first of all, get rid of the old self. Verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires. There's this contrast, you see. Here in verse 22 and 23 is putting off the old self. In 24, in a moment, we'll get to putting on the new. But he says, cast off the old self. The idea is getting rid of the old things, getting it out of here. It's a little like, of course, is when your wardrobe is becoming a little drab. Or at least your spouse tells you that, and you look at that and think, well, it looks good to me, honey. You bought this for me 20 years ago. I don't understand. And so it's like, cast off, get off the old. It's becoming drab. It might be worn. The elbows have been repaired 6 times. Let's get something new. Get rid of the old. It's worn. It smells. It's got whatever it might be, right? You get the picture. But in a spiritual sense, that's Paul's concern here. He says, listen, you've been taught to get rid of the old self, the old way of life. He says to these Ephesian believers, you know the life from which you came. Get rid of that old self. That is not the kind of lifestyle that will please and honor your Lord and Savior. Cast it off. Get rid of these things. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, virtually the same thing. He says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self in its practices. He says, the things that were representative of your old lifestyle need to be gone. Get rid of them. That's the very language that he uses here in verses 22 and 23. And he even gets in more clearly. He says, the old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, get rid of them. Cast them off. But notice the transition he gives there from getting rid of these things to the new ones. In verse 23, he kind of transitions. He says, get rid of these things corrupted by its evil, deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. There's the thinking concept again. To be renewed in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a putting off, but there's also putting on new clothes, if you will. Something that represents the newness of his life. And he tells us here that while you get rid of these things, you don't leave it there, but there's something to put on. And the display of that is here. Put on the new self, notice, because you're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are those who are to live lives that are righteous and holy before God. We are to live the new life in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Put off the old self, put on the new self of righteousness and holiness like God. We don't become God. We live out the life of righteousness and holiness in reflection of his glory itself. And so in verse 24, that's the capstone to this point, is that's what we're to look like. Put off the old, put on the new. And I think it's important for us to kind of round that all up together here. Let me try and pull this together as we think of that, because it's significant for us in light of, well, how do we make application to all of this? If Paul is telling people in the first century Ephesus, this is how you're to live, put off the old, put on the new, what does that look like in the 21st century? Is it any different? Well, not really. What Paul has for the believers of his day is the very same thing he has for you and I. And here are the two things I want you to think about as we draw to a close. The first is this: the importance of having a new identity. The importance of having a new identity. You see, in the middle of what Paul is conveying here is the reality of two identities, if you will. The old one, the new one. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't truly repented and believed in him for salvation, then you are still under that, what we'll call, old identity. Born in sin, under the judgment and wrath of God, condemned because of your sin. That's the old identity. And the call of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. That you might have the new identity. In fact, one of the things that I know for Pastor Sam and myself, one of the great things we enjoy is sharing with people the wonders of the new life. And Pastor Sam has opportunity to work with a number of our college kids from Sheridan, some great young minds and hearts for the Lord over there, working with the Sheridan Christian Fellowship and really being engaged on the campus life and what's over there, and the desire to see people come to this new life, this new identity. Even here, as we go into the world and to see the world around us, that people might come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. If you're there today, then the joy for our hearts is to share with you what it means to come to know Christ. And feel free, in all honesty, don't go anywhere after the service. Come over and sit with me and hang out. We'll have coffee. We've got a great Keurig machine in the office. And we'll sit and drink coffee all day and talk about what it means to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the call of the gospel. We need to understand the new identity that is there because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or the new creation has come. But the second thing that's important as well is for those of us who are believers that we need to have a change in both our thinking and our behavior. A change in our thinking and our behavior. Now, again, this could turn into a very legalistic list of do's and don'ts. If you're going to look like a Christian under the new identity, let me give you a list and we'll chart them here for you. Not at all. The New Testament tells us clearly that we are saved by grace, we live by grace, the law is gone. There's no new list. There's only grace. But you see, grace living is hard living. It's messy living because it doesn't come with a list of, okay, if you do this, you measure up. No, all the law did was say you don't measure up. We don't have a new list. We have grace to guide us. So this is not so, okay, now here's the 10 things to do in your life to look like a Christian. Not at all. But rather, it is three things I want to give you that should mark our path, if you will, as we pursue this new identity. The first is this. If we are to become more like Christ, if we are to show off our new identity, then we need to have a deeper understanding of the truth. We need to have a deeper understanding of the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel. This is one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, that we have something like the Enriching Your Faith Conference. It's because it is my goal and Pastor Sam's goal and our desire as leadership here is for the people of God to understand and grow deep into the truth. Let me be a little off the cuff for a moment. Is if you're a Christian here today and you think that you can somehow survive as a believer and engage the world and spend little time deepening yourself in the truth of God's Word, you are sadly mistaken. The world will eat you up in that way. They'll come up with all sorts of arguments and things you can't figure out, and it will do that anyway. But we need to have a deeper understanding of the truth of who God is, of what sin is all about, of what redemption is like, and a greater understanding of the truth of my new identity, that I belong to Him, I'm a child of God, I'm kept in His hands, nothing can separate me from the love of God, Romans 8 tells us. That's me, the new one, and that's the truth. We need to have an understanding of the truth of the gospel itself. I think that will become apparent if you look over just at chapter 6, verse 14, when Paul gets into the concern about the armor of God with the spiritual warfare that's going on. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. The importance of truth in the battle. We need to grow deep in the truth. How do we do that? A myriad of things you can look at. Reading, studying, devotions, prayer, fellowship. But we need to be engaging in those things to know the truth. The second thing, though, is even more foundational and is the only way we'll be able to go deep in the truth, and that is a greater reliance on the Holy Spirit. We need to have a greater reliance on the Holy Spirit to work in us. You cannot accomplish all of this simply by going out and doing. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and to fulfill, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. It is He who works in us to accomplish these things. Trust in the Holy Spirit to help us to deepen in the truth and understand these things and take us into the world. And then finally from that, if we have a deeper understanding of the truth, if we have a reliance on the Holy Spirit, then simply we need to have a desire to just get working. Just get to work. Just get out there and serve the Lord. I mean, sometimes maybe we complicate things too much as churches and as Christians. That's why I hesitate to give a list of instructions. Because the call of the gospel, if we're trusting in the Holy Spirit and going by the truth of God's word, then let's get out there and do it. I could stand here, as Paul would do elsewhere, and say, what you need to do is flee from sexual immorality. I'd like to think that's a given, but it's Paul says, no, you have to do this. I could give you a whole list of things. But hopefully, you see, we're seeing this in the context that there's a lifestyle that needs to be diametrically opposed to, or at least different than, the world around me. We know what that looks like. You know, as a Christian here today, of the kinds of things around you that you should flee from. You know it. I don't have to tell you. God's Word makes it very clear. And so it's a matter of not kind of fudging around, well, is this kind of okay, not okay? Just flee from it. It's pointless anyway. Live a lifestyle that's honoring to God in all things. One of the students that's here this morning, I won't mention her name, but mentioned something in regard to being at school, and I'll get the story wrong, but the whole point is there. Once this person realized that this girl goes to church and she's a Christian, says, oh, that's why you're so nice or so different or wonderful or whatever it is, all of those things. And I thought, thank you for sharing that. Because I know this person very well. And it's not because of a sort of capacity for legalistic righteousness, but it genuinely comes from a heart softened by the Holy Spirit that causes this young lady to live the way she does. And that speaks far greater, more powerfully than anything I could tell you this morning. The way you display the gospel in your life will have far greater impact than what I'm doing this morning, because it's involved with the lives of those around you. Live such a life that, as the Word of God tells us, that even though they might accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's a different lifestyle. And I bristle in my own life that we kind of hesitate, you know, well, what will people think? That's the point. We want them to wonder what we're all about. We want them to wonder what's going on in that person that makes them live that way. Why do they live a certain way? It's because Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Isn't that what you want them to know? And that means it's in the context of your sports team, your school life, the factory. It doesn't matter where it is. If you're living as a Christian for Jesus Christ, people are going to take notice. They might not like it. And you will suffer persecution. But they will also see the light of the gospel. By God's grace may come to saving faith, you see? So I would argue here for the Apostle Paul that he is not wanting people to look different physically. It's not a hairstyle. It's not the clothes you wear. But what is inside emanates from a person so that others people see your life and know who you are. It's a new lifestyle. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. That's the goal of every believer, and we do it for his praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the victorious one. That because of your grace and mercy, we can have life. We can be those who have been redeemed from the empty way of life, brought into a new life in Jesus Christ. I pray boldly for those who have come here who have yet to respond to the gospel, who continue to either live in rebellion or seek to live their lives away from the Word of God. Lord, draw them to yourself that they might know this new life. And I pray for those of your children, myself included. We fail miserably sometimes to live out this new identity. And so grant that we would desire the truth more, trust in the Spirit more, and be active in serving you, our God, to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.